We will be in the book of Ephesians again this morning, Ephesians chapter 2 this week. So if you'd like to turn there in your paper Bible or tap there on a screen, Ephesians 2. If you're using one of those pew Bibles, you can turn to page 1006. It'll get you to Ephesians 2. We'll be in those verses in a moment. We're in a sermon series called Mysteries Revealed. These mysteries that have been revealed to us, what were once mysteries to God's people, the Old Testament people, the Jewish people, were being revealed to the early church through Paul's letters and other ways. Things that were hinted at in the Old Testament were now clear, becoming clear, through the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they have been revealed to us in the Bible through these things. You've probably never heard of this name, but what mental picture comes to your mind when I say Klein Snodgrass? That's the guy's name, Klein Snodgrass. I think Klein Snodgrass, he's a pretentious Englishman who writes poetry or something, you know, something like that. I think I just combined two accents in the same thing, but whatever. I think he's kind of an English guy that writes snobby poetry, but he's not. He's a Tennessee born and he taught in Kentucky, you know. He's an American theologian and author. He's still alive today at 79. He said this about the book of Ephesians, and particularly about the verses that we'll look at today. Here it is. The main point of Ephesians, and especially of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is that God will not stay out of the picture. And I just love that. God will not stay out of the picture. He's always there. So would you keep that concept in mind as we read today's verses? I think it's true. It's not from the Bible, but I still think it's true that God will not stay out of the picture. God is transcendent in that he exists apart from us, doesn't need us, but he chooses to enter into our lives and into human history. So no matter what we've done, no matter what we're caught up in now, or what we will do, no matter what's going on in the world around us, and there are some difficult things that we see in the world, God will not stay out of the picture. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Today's message is called The Gift of Life. You probably have things you would like God to give you. That doesn't always mean material things, but things you would like God to do. And I'd like for you to, for a moment, to think about, what do you want God to do for you? What would you like him to give you? If he said, what would you like me to give you and do it? What would you ask him for? What could they be? And by the way, it's okay to ask God for things, but we also need to be okay with whatever the answer is, right? So what would you have God do for you? What do you want from God? Well, we think about these material things sometimes, and we think about what we want God to do for us. Maybe a habitual sin we want him to pull us out of, or just a habit, the relationship things, the things that you prayed about during our time when I gave you some silence. It's great to ask for those things. Now, for today, if you could put those on the back burner, all right, I already said think about them, but now put them on the back burner, and instead, I'd like for you to focus on the things that God has already done for you, things that God has given you already. And yeah, the gift of life, the title of the sermon, The Gift of Life, in terms of you're alive, you're a human being, you get to live, and you're still alive today. But more importantly than that, if you know Jesus, the gift of eternal life, your salvation, and I hope you've accepted that gift. I hope you know Jesus, and it really is a gift. You'll hear more about that today. If you've never accepted that gift or you're not sure where you are with Jesus, I would love to talk to you. My contact information is in the bulletin. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how many times you've done it, all of that. Jesus offers this gift to you. You cannot earn it or buy it. And if you do have it, and I know many, many of you in this room have it, and you've had it for maybe decades in some cases, I would like for you to slow down and think about what you have in your salvation. I know there's things you want in life, things you look forward to in life, but what you actually have in salvation. I sometimes like to say that in order to understand the good news of Jesus Christ, we have to understand and recognize the bad news about life in this world, the bad news about who we are at our core. So let's look at the bad news first. Paul's going to talk about it. He wrote the book of Ephesians. I'm using the New Living Translation today, and you can read it in your own version and compare whatever you want to do, or you could read off the screens. Ephesians 2, here's verse 1. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a solid Christian home or not, a proper home, that there weren't a lot of terrible things that went on, or maybe you went, the opposite is true. Doesn't matter. But verse 1 is true for you, it's true for me, or it still is if you haven't accepted Christ at this point, the free gift of salvation. Maybe you have never sinned in some of those so-called big ways that get your name in the paper, or you get sent to jail, or you know, get people talking about it. You know, the kind of those public sins that are a little less accepted in society. And maybe you have. Maybe there have been some really big ones in the past. Doesn't matter. Big sins, little sins, 3,000, 100 million, trillion sins. Without Jesus, you and I are as good as dead. We're dead in our sins. Paul continues the bad news in verse 2. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. You might read that verse and think, I don't remember obeying the devil. I've never been a Satan worshiper or asking the devil what I should do and then obeying him. Well, the thing about the devil is that he likes to work in the shadows. And I believe the devil's greatest trick, Satan's greatest trick, is to convince you that he's not there, or he doesn't exist, or something like that. Or that, you know, he just isn't really doing these things. The NLT says that he is the commander of the unseen world, the spirit world. He prefers to remain unseen, even though he is a commander. But he is very much at work, and he has real power. He doesn't have the power of Jesus, but he does have power. And again, even if you have never committed a so-called big sin, you still have sinned at one point in your life. And sometimes you still struggle with certain sins now. All sin is obeying the devil, whether we recognize him doing it or not. And if you're a believer, there's a difference, though, between living in sin and committing a sin. If you're a believer, the difference is you used to live in sin. There's a difference there. So living in sin is just doing whatever you want. We hear this in the culture. You know, I want to do this. I feel this way, so I'll live this way. It's just living these lifestyles that are obviously sinful when compared to God's word. That's living in sin. That's putting sin on your calendar. Not recognizing that a sin is a sin. That's living in it. It's just, well, I'm going to go for it. Versus as a believer, even after you come to know Jesus, you know that there have been sins in your life. There's a difference of that. And stumbling in a sin as a believer, taking it to Jesus, wanting to overcome the sin, not wanting to repeat the sin, and asking Jesus for help. It's because of the sin nature we were all born with. We all have it. Now, positionally, in God's eyes, that sin nature is already dead, but it likes to rear up and pretend like it can control us. It can't, but the devil is at work in the heart of every person. Like he, in a sense, he lives there. I'm not saying they're possessed, but he's at work in every part of a person until that moment of salvation. And when true salvation, that circumcision of the heart, comes to you, the devil is kicked out and the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you. And even though we find ourselves slipping in some areas at times, I understand that because I are one too. I am a human just like you. But the devil has no power over you. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Paul continues the bad news and how it was in the past for believers in verse 3. And verse 3 says this, all of us used to live that way. All of us used to live that way. Even if you came to know Jesus at a very young age, there was still a point in your life where your sin nature had some control over you. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. So the bad news is for everyone, unfortunately. And we have to face that bad news. We have to recognize that bad news. And bad news, if there's not an intervention, salvation in Christ, bad news leads to an eternal death. It's a conscious eternal death, by the way, but it's still eternal death. I'd like for you to think about something for a moment, and I'm emphasizing the bad news, but don't worry, good news is on the way. I'm almost done with the bad news. So maybe you've been a Christian for a while. I've been a Christian for well over 30 years, 35 years, something like that. And so I'm measured in decades. Some of you may be measured in decades or just a few years, whatever it's been, if you're a believer. After you've been a believer for a while, it's really easy to fall into an us versus them attitude. You know, the world is them and we're us. Circle the wagons, we're in the church, we're like nice, respectable people. And we see things in the news that bother us. We know people, maybe your families even, or in your lives. We see people out in public and they're acting horrible and doing horrible things. And I find these feelings rising up in me when I'm out and about in public, you know, at a store or something, and I see how people live, what's on their t-shirts, how they're dressed, how they treat their children. It annoys me, and I sometimes fall into that us versus them thinking. I visited someone in jail last Tuesday, and I saw a lot of folks there. I don't know why they were in jail, but I saw several guys, you know, that were in, and a few women too, that were in jail because of the things they had done, or they were accused of doing some things, but for some reason they were in jail. And the attitude can creep in. I don't know about you, but it like I think, well, at least I'm not like them. I'm glad I'm not them. And I kind of am. I'm glad I'm not in their situation, but at least I'm not like them is a dangerous thing to think. And maybe you can think of times you've thought of that, even for a fleeting moment, to think that. Be honest with yourself. I'm not taking a quiz or asking you to raise your hand. I'm being confessional here that I have to fight that feeling on a fairly regular basis. Well, at least I'm not like them. And I think, oh, we have us, and then there's them. Here's the honest truth. When you think that, you feel that, those thoughts come into your mind. You are exactly like them. Now let that statement float around in your mind for a moment. Even if I annoyed you, I may have made some hairs stand up on the back of your neck. You are exactly like them. I'm not talking about your behavior. I'm glad that you behave differently than some people. I'm not talking about your lifestyle, which is hopefully, you know, lined up with the Bible and what Jesus wants, or how Jesus wants us to live. I'm talking about who you are at your core, and that you are no different or better than anyone else, and neither am I. And there's nothing you can do about it. And the emphasis on you. There is nothing you can do about it. On your own, you are as dead in your sins as they are. And really, when you come down to it, there is no us versus them. There shouldn't be. There are people that don't know Jesus and people that do know Jesus. But we're all in the same bad situation with this bad news. So we need to stop thinking that and face reality and realize where we would be without Jesus. Now, if Paul stopped there, he only gave us those three verses, it would be kind of depressing. Just three verses of bad news. Thanks a lot, Paul. It would feel hopeless, and it would be hopeless. When we're talking about our situation and the reality that we live in this world and the fight with our sin nature and the tricks of the devil, it is bad news. I told you good news was coming. It starts in verses 4 and 5. Let's look at 4 and the first part of 5 right now. But God, you know, you see that a lot in the Bible, right? But God, we have all this bad news. But God, he enters into the picture. He comes in, right? He's always there. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Now, those verses and the ones that follow in this section of Scripture are key to understanding the good news. I'm not talking about understanding how to accept the good news, but key to understanding what the good news means for your life and for your eternity. If you have salvation in Jesus, it was not your doing. It certainly was not in your nature. Just as the bad news is far worse than we could ever understand, the good news is far greater, far more wonderful, far more life-giving than we can understand. God loved you and still loves you so much that even though you were as good as dead in your sins and rebelled against him because of your sin nature, he loved you so much that he sent his only son to die so you didn't have to. You didn't have to experience that eternal death. Now, there's a little more to verse 5. Let's look at the last part of it. Very vital to understand this. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. That's why we have to understand the bad news and where you and I would be. If you know Jesus, you've got to imagine, where would you be? I always think, well, I'd be either in prison or jail, given how my trajectory was when I was younger. But God loved you that much, and it's only by his grace that anyone here is saved. The bad news is that we're hopeless, we're helpless, but the good news is that God loves us so much that he did this for us. Now, some of you know this concept very well. You've read this in Ephesians, and the concept is all through the New Testament, and so this is not some new teaching for you. These things, and I think I said something like this last week, but the things that are very familiar to us, it's just like my sign I told you. I kind of forgot it was there until I noticed it was there. But we need to think about how significant this is. We need to think about what it really means for every believer in Christ. It is only by God's grace that you are saved. Not because of something we did or that we're better than other people. Watch for something interesting in verse 6. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. He's been speaking in the past tense the whole time. He continues in the past tense until he gets that we are united. That's present tense. But he has already raised you from the dead. You haven't experienced that yet. But in God's eyes, you're already raised from the dead. He has already seated you with him in the heavenly realms. You're there, except that you're here from your standpoint. Because you know Jesus, because you are united with him. You and I are already perfect in God's eyes. I know you don't feel perfect, and I know you aren't perfect. But you are perfect in God's eyes because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. As in now, right now, not someday I'll be perfect. You're perfect in the eyes of God, positionally speaking. Philippians 3:20, you don't need to turn there, but Philippians 3:20, Paul talks about that believers are actually citizens of heaven. And he says it in the present tense, as if you are a citizen of heaven. Not that, oh, someday you'll be granted citizenship in heaven, but that we are now citizens of heaven. So if you know Jesus, you already have your citizenship in heaven. You're just not there right now. Is that not the greatest thing you've ever heard in your life? You're not physically there, but you have legal citizenship in heaven. Think about a missionary, or even when you go on a trip to another country. So a missionary gets called to, I'll use Japan, because my daughter-in-law grew up there because her parents were missionaries for well over 30 years. And so they were Americans, moved to Japan, resided in Japan the vast majority of the time. Sometimes they came back for things. But they never ceased to be citizens of the United States of America. They were still citizens. Nobody could take that away from them. And so nobody could take away your citizenship in heaven because God has given it to you as a free gift. Thinking about that, look at verse 7, more good news. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Again, as in verse 6, he says, those of us that are united with Christ. And that's important to know. So this is not for everybody that walks the earth, but only those that are united with Christ. The thing to remember about this verse, there's a lot of things I could say, but the thing I want you to remember as far as today's purposes, all that Jesus has done for you, and I hope you've been thinking about that so far in this message, everything he's done for you, it's not only for your benefit. It is for your benefit, but it's not only for your benefit, but it's also for the benefit of other people, people that you'll never meet possibly, people that will come after you, generations into the future. Our lives are to reflect what God has already done for us. Until Jesus comes back, our lives are to point to what God has done. That's why we are different, even though we are in the same boat. Jesus has saved us. We are to reflect God's glory and to point others to him with our words and actions. The sermon's not over, but quick challenge. Is your life doing that on a consistent basis? So work, school, friends, neighborhood, whoever you come in contact with. Do people know that you're a believer? Would they know that? And I don't mean, oh, so-and-so goes, I go to so-and-so church, he goes to that church. I'm talking about, do they know that you're a true believer that follows Christ with all their heart? You know, we can't go around bragging about how great we are because we behave differently, we live differently, even though we do that in response to our salvation. But we can't go around bragging about it because it's a lie. That is a lie. Now, verses 8 and 9 are some of the most significant verses in all the New Testament. And I hope that you'll pay attention to them. It's going to be familiar to some of you. And I encourage you to read all these verses today. But if you take that time, it's just 10 verses today. Later on, maybe that you'll read. Really focus in and meditate on verses 8 and 9. Let's look at 8 first. God saved you by his grace when you believed. So the only thing you did was believe. That's the only thing you could do. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Paul is driving the point home. He started this in verse 5. He really, really wants us to get this. It's in the Bible. So God really, really wants us to get this. We could take no credit for our salvation or really anything else good in our lives. It all comes from God. It's a gift from God. This is the gift of life. If you're here a couple of weeks ago when I started the sermon series, I mentioned in that sermon that God made the first move. And he put this plan into place, if you remember that sermon. He put this plan into place before you were born, before the creation of the world. He had it all ready to go, this redemption plan, this rescue plan. And he did it out of kindness and grace. And he had it ready for you for when the time came when you would say yes to the plan, yes to the free gift of salvation. He offered it and you accepted. Or if you haven't accepted it yet, I'm telling you, he's offering it to you. It's for anyone who wants the gift. He offers it to you. And really, even the ability to believe and accept the offer, our act of faith when we believe Jesus Christ, that's an act of grace. He gives us that ability. But we can't take credit for any of it. It's a gift from God, and that is incredible to me. In case any of us are tempted to go back to that us versus them thinking, and because I struggle with it, I'm sure that will pop up again in my life. Or at least that, oh, at least I'm better than them. At least I don't do those terrible things. I don't do those bad things. So that must mean I'm saved. I'm doing really good here, right? I'm acceptable. Don't buy the subtle lie that can creep up in churches. Works-based salvation, it is a lie. It creeps into churches. It creeps into our thinking. and even preaching sometimes. I've heard it before and just cringe at it. Works-based salvation is no salvation at all because you can't work hard enough. All right, I said 8 and 9 are important. Let's look at 9. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Salvation is not a reward. We don't, you know, be good little boys and girls, good little Christian soldiers, and then God gives us salvation, or we're born into the right family, and the right side of the tracks and all of that, and God says, well, they can be part of my family. Salvation is a gift available to anyone. Know the difference. A reward is a reward, and a gift is a gift. Paul's already said this, but he wants to counter this thinking that we can do this on our own. We can't. And there was plenty of works-based thinking in the first century. Many of his readers grew up with works-based thinking, whether they grew up Jewish or in the many different Gentile religions. Works-based thinking. Oh, if we, sacrifice to this god and these 5 gods, things will go better and my crops will grow, that kind of thing. So we need to always be fighting this in our mind because we're going to get pulled back to it. And I know the Bible talks about rewards in heaven, but that's not tied to your salvation. That's once you're saved that we work for God and there are rewards in heaven. But salvation itself is not a reward, and we cannot tie it to that idea. If you have to earn or buy something, it's not a gift. It's an exchange for one thing for another thing. So you worked last week, maybe you work and earn a paycheck, however you do that. In exchange for the work you did, they gave you a paycheck, or you maybe paid 2 weeks or a month or whatever it is. Even grades in school. I'm starting a new seminary class tomorrow, and I'm working for a grade. I want my hard work to be exchanged for a grade, right? We do this in school. Now, I'd like for you to think of the verses we've read in 3 sections, of 3 verses each. Verses 1 through 3 talked about the bad news that ends in death, eternal death. And then verses 4 through 6 talked about the good news that leads to life, the gift of life. And then verses 7 through 9 tells us that it really is 100% a gift that you can't earn, you cannot buy. It's not a reward. And there's one more verse in this section, verse 10. First word is for, and for means it's connecting it to what he has already written. So connect it to everything you've read this morning. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Now the good things aren't tied with the salvation. The salvation is given to you so that you can do good things for the kingdom. And this verse loops us right back to the plan that Paul talked about in the opening verses of chapter 1 in this book. God had a plan for you, both an overall plan, rescue plan for the salvation of the world, but also a plan for you, a plan that he wants you to carry out. We're all called to something. And so good works enter into it, yes, but not as a reward, not tied to your salvation. It's to bring him glory and to point other people to Jesus. Think about it. We get to be part of the plan to redeem the world. We can't redeem the world, but God wants to use us to get the message out, to reverse the curse. We get to be part of getting that message out, the message of Jesus Christ, and to bring his good news to those who need it. And there are thousands of people within a decent driving distance of this location, your neighborhood, your house, wherever you live, your people you work with, people you go to school with, that need to hear it, and they need to respond to it, just like you needed to hear it at some point, and you responded to this good news. But don't miss that first sentence. Let's isolate it on the screen. It says, "For we are God's masterpiece." The Holy Spirit did not inspire Paul to put that in his letter and therefore be part of the Bible so that you could feel better about yourself and the world's kicking you around. The world does kick you around. And we get a little pat on the head for God's masterpiece. Isn't that nice? God said it. It's in the Bible because it is true. And it's true about you. I know that you don't feel like a masterpiece. You wouldn't go around saying, I'm a masterpiece, right? Because the world tells you different, unfortunately. You get messages all the time. Sometimes you feel unattractive or forgotten or unloved or unimportant because of any number of reasons, any number of lies that the devil sends your way. But this is what God says about you. And it always comes down to this. Are we going to believe the world, its lies, which is rooted in the devil's lies? Are we going to believe that stuff? Or are we going to believe God? The theologian and writer F.F. Bruce, he's written a lot of commentaries. I have some of his commentaries and books. Great theologian. He translated this part of the verse this way. We are God's works of art. So you need to believe that, even though you don't feel like believing it, you don't feel like a work of art, because, again, it is true. Because God says it is true. You don't go to, I don't know if you like paintings or sculptures, things like that, but you don't go and see a painting, even if you're not much of a connoisseur of paintings. But you don't look at any great work of art, whatever it is, and think, well, now, that's a great painting. I wonder how long it took to paint itself, right? No, of course not. You think about the artist who painted this beautiful thing or who sculpted this thing. You know, Rembrandt or Picasso or Da Vinci or Van Gogh or somebody like that. And you admire the masterpiece that they created, the work of art they created, and maybe you want to learn more about the artist and, you know, what their life was like and so forth. But the work of art points to the Creator. The Creator says that you are a masterpiece. You are a work of art. So imagine going through an art museum and you see all these paintings hanging up and so forth, and you wonder, how did they paint themselves? No, you wonder about the painter or the artist behind it. A few years ago, Diana and I went to the St. Louis Art Museum. They don't only have paintings there, but I do remember going through the galleries where they have different paintings. And we're looking at them and so forth. And, you know, I look at them and say, that's a nice painting. But other people look at it and they get messages out of it and so forth. But I remember going through, and I still kind of have this image in my mind of walking through these galleries. And all the paintings were different. They didn't all look the same. They all told a different story. There were paintings of different things. But they were all works of art that pointed to their created. So would you humor me this morning, church? Don't leave me hanging up here. Help me out this morning. I'm going to ask you to say I'm God's masterpiece and I am God's work of art. And I want you to believe it. I want you to believe it about yourself. So repeat after me. I am God's masterpiece. Now you do it. I am God's work of art. Yes, you are. You really are. No matter what anyone else says or thinks, no matter what anyone does about you, what the world says about you, this is what God says. This is what God thinks about you. And that's wonderful. You being a masterpiece, you should point to the Creator, the one who created you, the one who saved you. God has given you this gift of life, the gift of eternal life. Remember, it really is a gift. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you point people to your Creator. All you masterpieces, y'all, I'll pray for us. Father, thank you for calling us your masterpieces. And Father, I know that sometimes none of us, there are times we don't feel that, and we receive opposite messages from the world. But God, help us to turn away from those messages and turn toward your message. And Lord, may our lives reflect the free gift you've given us, the works of art that you have made us into. We thank you, Jesus, for loving us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for empowering us. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.